Our society is facing the repercussions of a failure to grow up. We kind of see it all around us. Children and adults have developed a mindset of entitlement. We have extended the time that children have to grow up with the concept of adolescence. It's actually a rather recent phenomenon, where we sort of say they are children, they are something in between children and adults, and then they become adults, and it seems that that time of transition in between keeps getting bigger and bigger. We've moved it for health insurance up to age 25, I think, etc. But that kind of gives you the picture. What did the Jews do? 13, I think. You're an adult. Act like it. Let's go. We've lowered our expectations for how and when to grow up, and we have minimized opportunities for growing up. The things that help us to grow up, we have removed from the scene so that kids can't get the jobs, they can't get the kinds of situations that help them, and we've made it more difficult. So children are developing a lingering dependence, a lack of ability to function independently, and never learn how to care for themselves properly, let alone how to care for their own children. Now, this is an overgeneralization, but it's a little bit too true. Fortunately, some do grow up, and some do take responsibility, and for that, we are certainly grateful. But the consequences of a failure to grow up are serious, as we see in our culture. And our text today is going to be a continuation of what we began looking at last time, and it also communicates the danger of failing to grow up spiritually. And so I want to look at the text of beginning, because we really need the context of the book of Hebrews. As I've said before, it is a kind of complete message, and it's all tied together, so we kind of have to keep backing up and catching things and see how it fits together. And I'm going to be using the English Standard Version to give us a little bit of a slightly different look at just a few places where there are slight variations, to see also if it helps us pay attention to what the text says. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. And he could have moved right on to chapter 7 here, but he got distracted by this hard to understand and hard of hearing. And so that's what we're going to focus on now. And what is the problem is what he's going to deal with. Hebrews 5:12, picking up again. "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature. For those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." And we noted last time how important that is. And then we move on to the section that we want to focus on now, Hebrews 6, beginning at verse 1. "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. And there are no small number of people who wish these three verses were not here, because they are a challenge to some, but they don't have to be. Verses 4 through 6, for it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Let that soak in just a little bit. And then the last couple of verses of this section, verses 7 and 8 of Hebrews 6. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. What on earth is that talking about? So, we want to look at the text. We want to pick back up the verses 1 through 3 first, and then we'll come into those more particularly challenging verses. But what I want to remind us, first of all, is that we are coming into the third warning section here of the book. And we had noted last time that there is a need for spiritual assessment, which we had noted from the previous verses. There's a danger of casual regression that we can, and that's been the theme of the book. I mean, you should be moving ahead, but you're moving back. You're pulling back. You don't have the same zeal, the same focus, the same emphasis. So there's this danger of casual regression. And it also emphasized the need for proper skill in the Word. That's, you ought to be teachers. You've had this stuff. You know the basics. You ought to be teaching it rather than having someone else come back to you and teach you. You shouldn't have to be there. You know more. And then the emphasis also was the need for experience and proper discernment. And then we also talked about the need for spiritual remedy, which is verses 1 through 3, and it mainly focuses on one element, and that's what we're going to look at here, and that is the call to maturity. Again, it says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ. Now, it's not saying we don't need those. It's saying let's get beyond that. Let's build on that. So let us go on to perfection, or as the ESV said, let us go on to maturity, because that's the basic idea that is communicated here. We are called to move on to maturity. And what we want to recognize, in light of what it says, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles, it's saying there is some content to the Christian faith. There are some elementary things that it is built on. We need to know those. This content has foundational elements and beyond. It continues on. And sometimes we just start with the basics and we say, well, that's enough. I know I've got fire insurance. I'm good now. I don't need to know anymore. I'm okay. And let's just let it rest. So we need to recognize that there is a basis. So we're going to press on. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms. You notice the ESV said washings. There's a reason for that. Of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. We are reminded to build on a proper foundation. It's not saying those things are not important. It's saying we start on those. We build on those things, but let's not stay there. And these are presented in three sets of things that are already known. We know the proper basis for a relationship with God. It's not on the basis of dead works. It says there's the repentance from dead works, or turning away from, or changing your mind about, that's the idea of repentance, but rather it is trusting faith alone in Christ alone. And that's just basic idea of you get, that's how you initiate a right relationship with God. It's by faith in Christ, not by trusting in works. There may be a place to deal with putting some things behind us, but again, it's keeping things in right perspective. We know the place of and limitations of ritual acts. And again, we noted the word translated baptisms in the New King James is baptismos, which is washings, not baptisma, which is Christian baptism. There's a very slight difference. They're related because you get wet with both of them. But their focus and purpose is slightly different. So again, the ritual washings are symbolic, as well as baptism is symbolic. Baptism doesn't save you. It shows an illustration of the fact that you have turned from something, you've died with Christ, raised with Christ, and that you are identified with Him, comparable to the Spirit baptism, where the Holy Spirit identifies you with the body of Christ. So what probably was in mind here was Jewish washings. Now, the Jews also had baptism, so they would have recognized that element as well. But the idea is that this is focused on spiritual cleansing. That's the idea. But there was also reference to the laying on of hands. And the laying on of hands in Judaism had two functions. You notice I keep referencing Judaism. Why? Because that's part of what's at issue here, is there's a relationship between what the Jews did and what the Christians did, and the Jews that are being, the Hebrews that are being spoken to in the book of Hebrews were wanting to go back to Judaism and abandon Christ. That's the basic focus. And so what's being pointed out here is there are some parallels that are foundational in both of them. So there is a spiritual cleansing idea illustrated by the washings. We could say, well, there's a relationship with baptism as well, but don't get to thinking that baptism means it washes away your sins, though you could look at it as picturing that, but don't think that that's what it does. That's the problem we get into. So the laying on of hands had to do with the sacrificial ritual, Leviticus 1:4 and 3:2. And many other passages, when a sacrifice was made, the person who was making the sacrifice would put their hand on that offering to identify with it and, as it were, to put their sins on that creature that was then going to die in their place, so that you had a graphic illustration of the substitutionary element, which also carried over to the situation for the Christian. It was used in commissioning for public office, Numbers 27:18 and 23, Deuteronomy 34:9, and also we see it in Acts 6:6 and Acts 13:3 in the church. Both used the laying on of hands, and it was the idea of projecting authority, carrying that authority over. This focused on how to express visible manifestation of commitment to God. That's kind of the idea that is communicated here. And then we know the expectations regarding our ultimate destiny. Two things are referenced here. Resurrection from the dead, that was a familiar Old Testament designation, Isaiah 26:19, Daniel 12:2. Of course, the New Testament takes that and gives a far more meaning and more detail to it. But what we recognize is that there is an ultimate physicality, that we are beings that that are made by God. Of course, when you look in the Old Testament, you see when we were first made, what was first? Did we have a spiritual existence first, or did we have a physical existence first? It was the body was made, and then the breath of life was breathed into it. And then we're going to be reunited with that body. So this element of physicality seems to have some ongoing significance, because we're going to end up in an eternal city in a physical body and so on. It'll be a glorified body, but nonetheless, there's a physicality to it. But anyway, that was anticipated. It was validated by Christ's resurrection, and His resurrection ensured us that it was going to happen for us. Of course, Revelation or 1 Corinthians chapter 15 deals with that. And then the eternal judgment. That is expressing ultimate accountability. referenced in Genesis 18, Isaiah 33. It reminds us of who is boss and who is not. And just in case you're not sure, we are not. God is. And we need to be reminded of that probably daily, if not more often. Who is boss? So the first pair of these points Godward, the second manward, the third forward into the future. And each of these teachings was foundational in Judaism as well as in Christianity. They were somewhat foundational that we all would agree on, kind of thing. And then he says, well, we need to keep these things in mind, but we need to move on from these things as well. The basic idea, though, is recognizing our place before God, and there's this element of submission. And then we have this strange verse, verse 3. And this we will do if God permits. What will we do? We have to go back to go on to maturity. Well, of course God's going to permit. Doesn't he want us to mature? No, it's his way. Not our way, his way. His way, his time. That would suggest that there are some limiting factors. Some limiting factors. Keep that in mind as we come to verses 4 through 6. That may be helpful to think about. If God permits, God is working in the midst of things. So we are wise to acknowledge God's will, even in the spiritual growth process, even though we know that's what God expects us to do. The move to maturity assumes God's permission. It's an acknowledgement of God's sovereign will. He really is the ruler over all. It's a good reminder of our dependence upon him. And the reason is quite simple. We come to a place in our spiritual lives where we are growing and we are doing well. What do we do at that point? We say, okay, God, I got this. You can relax. I've got the spiritual life down. I am growing. I am doing well. You can relax. And what this is saying is, no, we don't ever get to the place where we can relax in our spiritual life. We need to keep moving on. Maintain that dependence. Even our spiritual growth is to be within his parameters. We must grow with him, by him, for him, to him, not just be content to do it our own way. Because what will we do? We will say, God, I'm really doing well now. I think I can relax a little bit. As well as you can relax, I can relax. And then we get into trouble. The point is for us to acknowledge dependence upon God for spiritual growth. We need his help. We need his provision. We need his direction. We need his ways and his time frame. And that all requires that we have a clear picture of God. Do we see him for who he is? And we need to have a clear picture of ourselves. Do we see ourselves as who we are? I mean, we don't have to look very far to realize, you know, we're fallen creatures. And if we give ourselves an inch, we'll take a mile and go our own way, won't we? Are we consistent with Scripture in our growing up into him? As image bearers, we are made to relate to him. We can relate to him because God made us that way. But as fallen sinners, we're at enmity with him. Even as believers, we still have the residue that wants to pull us away. So we have a challenge, an ongoing challenge that we have to deal with. And so we need to pursue a relationship with God, not a system. And that is our problem when we come up with these magic formulas to how to grow in Christ. It's not the formula. It's the relationship. We constantly need to be reminded of that. So we must move beyond the basics to continue to grow in Christ, and we need to be aware or beware of anything that gets in the way that seeks to block that growth. Now for the fun part. We must resist the danger of falling away. We must resist the danger of falling away. This passage has been the source of much confusion. I probably didn't need to say that. But I'm telling you, it is the case. We need to deal with it as carefully as possible. And I can tell you, when we get done with it, it will not be the last word on the subject. Wish I could say it was, but I'm pretty sure it's not. A lot of far brighter people than me have wrestled with this and written tons on it. I hope to deal with it in an appropriate way, but just beware. We must also realize that we may not fully satisfy our desire to have the definitive word on the subject. You may think that you do, but there are a few passages in Scripture where we just don't have all the answers. There's an element of mystery that is there, and that's where I appreciate Peter's words in 2 Peter 3:14 to 16, which I think is kind of helpful to keep things in perspective when we look at this passage. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, and he's talking about things that are going to happen, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. He's not even mentioning the author of Hebrews, which is in a league of all of its own, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. We want to be careful. We need to realize that not everything is as clear as we'd like it to be, and we need to be careful as to how we come to our conclusions and so on. So we need to see these verses in the light of the message of the book as a whole. So when we look at these verses, say, okay, what's the whole overall message of the book of Hebrews? And what's the whole overall message of the book of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, and together? And then we will attempt to address the main issues that are involved. We'll try to do it systematically and answer what is the meaning of the text and what is the message of the text for us today. And we'll see if we can do that before noon. Okay, the verses again. This is out of the New King James. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the ages to come. And it says if here. It really should be and then and they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. And I'm hoping you can see, this is underlined and this is underlined. That's giving you a hint. That's the main emphasis of the text. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Now, that's the nucleus of it. The rest of it's got to be filled in. Since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. So, what does this all mean? Let's think about the structure of the text. And I'm thinking the structure in terms of the parts, not necessarily laying it all out in a specific way, but I want to think about the main elements that we want to deal with here. The first is the main phrase, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. That is the main phrase that we need to deal with. Not possible for whom? To what does renewed to repentance refer? The second element, and I'm going to take them in reverse, these two in reverse order when we look at them in just a minute, because you kind of have to have definition to the first one, or the second one, before you can get really answering the first one. The condition of the people under consideration. What is the meaning of enlightened, tasted, partakers, fall away? The meaning of crucify again for themselves the Son of God. What does that mean? And then there's an illustration of the main point of the text. That ought to be a clue. That ought to be a clue right there. An illustration of the main point of the text. If the illustration is saying something, it has to relate to what was there. So what exactly is that? So let's think about the condition of the people that are referenced here. Now, this passage has been interpreted in many different ways. For example, one is that believers can lose their salvation. That's the popular view of the Arminians. Some will say they're not true believers, only professors. A number of those in the Calvinist camp will take that because they can't deal with it any other way. There's a problem with that, however. Still others look at it as a hypothetical situation. Can't happen. They believe that if a Christian could lose his salvation, which he cannot, it would be impossible for him to be saved again. Is that what it's talking about? Some assumptions. Again, you have to look at the whole picture. Or some say it's only for Hebrew Christians before the destruction of the temple. I don't see anything in the text that tells me that, but that's what some say. Well, the only argument would be that because they're talking to Jewish people who are thinking about going back to Christ, that would be the argument, but I don't think so. Or it's true believers who fall into error, that is, some form of apostasy. So, we need to deal with the question. Are these true believers or merely professors? Before we can go any further, we need to answer that question. That's going to be the critical thing. So, what one needs to do is a word study on the main words that are part of this equation here. The enlightened, tasted, and so on. So we need to think about that. And I recall when I was at Bryan College, seems like a long time ago now, I was taking a Greek exegesis class, and in that class we were given the assignment to do a word study on each of these words. Independent of thinking about anything, just do a word study on them. What do those words mean in the New Testament? Also within that context. We'll find out in just a minute what we came to conclude. The majority of scholars view these people as genuine believers. Those who have studied it believe that to be the case. So the first word is enlightened. It means to shine upon, to give light, to make known. When it's in the passive, as it is here, it means to be enlightened. The light theme was common in the Old Testament, and the New Testament was the first thing that God created. Let there be light. And that theme is continued many times, Old Testament and New Testament. Let's take a look at one of the passages from the New Testament. Ephesians 1, 17 to 18, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Is there anything in that passage that would lead you to believe that that is talking about anything other than a believer? The answer is no. No, there is nothing in that passage. That's talking about one who is a believer, who's been enlightened. It talks about the saints, I mean, all that stuff. Or the same kind of theme, 2 Corinthians 4, 3-6. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. You see the imagery? I mean, it's so clear. Those who are blinded, who don't have the light, are unbelievers. Those who have the light are believers. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Christ, for Jesus' sake, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Is there any question as to what is meant? I think it's pretty clear. Well, then we need to think about tasted the heavenly gift. Is tasting sufficient? It sounds like, well, tasting, you just, you know, get a little bit of it, you don't get all of it. You might lick it, but you don't swallow it. Well, what do you do with this verse? But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Did Jesus just lick the edge of death? No, he died. It was like complete, total. Same word, same author, same book. Is there any question? Okay. And then salvation is presented as a gift. I think we know this one. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we recognize that. Then there's the partakers of the Holy Spirit. This word partaker means companion, partner, sharer in. Again, Hebrews 3:1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers, who are we talking about? Holy brethren, partakers, we looked at this previously, partakers of the heavenly calling. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Same word used there. And then 3:14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confession steadfast to the end. We had talked about what that had meant previously. So there is no peripheral connection here. It's partner. It's connected. It's kind of like, you know, if you told if your spouse, if you talked about your spouse and you said, yeah, we're partners, but we're not that close. You know, you might get a kick in the shin or something. I mean, because, you know, you're partakers, you're partners, you're sharers. I mean, you better be careful how you say that. And then, not quite ready for that one, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Same word that was used before. We already saw that that's pretty clear. This has the idea of fully grasping, not just sampling. It talks about embracing the truth and the implications for now and for the future. And what I think is important to recognize is the compounding of the statements. If it was just unbelievers that were referenced, why would he go to the trouble of four different phrases to just say, these people have been immersed. They are real, real, real believers. And have fallen away. There's no reason to use four phrases of the intensity that these are if they weren't really believers. And everything else that we've looked at in the book so far has been, it's talked about believers here. So we have to be sure that we get that. So what is meant by falling away? Well, this third warning in the book is related to the previous warnings. Remember what the previous ones were. Earlier in his letter, he warned his readers about drifting from the truth through negligence, chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. He also warned them about failing to continue trusting God, but instead rather to walk by faith. That's Hebrews 3, 7 to 19. Now he referred to the same kind of apostasy as falling away. So we have to see that together. We had previously noted that Scripture refers to apostates who can be believers, some can be unbelievers, or sometimes the text is not real clear which. I don't think this is one of those where it's not clear. I think it's quite clear. Because the author went to great pains to say, these are real believers who have fallen away. And that's pretty significant. The aorist tense is used here, and that suggests a decisive moment of commitment to apostasy. It's kind of like for real. in the Septuagint, the term that's used here has reference to the expression of a total attitude reflecting deliberate and calculated renunciation of God. That's pretty strong. In Hebrews, it's equivalent to the expression found in 3:12, to fall away from the living God. So this is serious. But it's real believers, but so that makes it even doubly serious. So apostasy seems to entail a decisive rejection of God's gifts, perhaps similar to the rejection of the divine promise by the Exodus generation at Kadesh Barnea, where they failed to enter the land that we had referenced earlier about failing to enter the rest and so on. So what is visualized by the expressions here is that every form of departure from faith is in view. And it could entail a return to Jewish convictions and practices, as is the issue that seems to be in the context here, or it could be those who are under pressure from a magistrate or some other hostile group to denounce their faith. I heard a story about an individual, I think it was in China, if I remember correctly, where a pastor had been under tremendous pressure and had denounced his faith because of the pressure that he was under, and he was let out of prison for a time, and he went around saying, "I am Peter, I have denied my Lord, I am Peter, I have denied my Lord," and they put him in jail again. But this time he said, that's not going to happen again. I don't remember what happened after that. But what happened was he realized, boy, I really messed up. I shouldn't have done that. It seems like he eventually got out because the Chinese church came to realize that if you keep persecuting the people, the church grows more, so you better let them out and lighten up on them. So falling away from the truth seems to be a real issue, a real concern, and it's not a hypothetical possibility, but a tragic reality that is not that uncommon in our world. We've seen it in history in the past, and we see it in the present. We see Christians who have gone to cults and on and on. So we see that the author is repeatedly in this book of Hebrews trying to urge his readers to maintain their Christian profession and their confidence and not fall away because they can. Fall away in terms of no longer trusting him and even strongly denouncing, but they still are believers. Is that for real? It's not about losing one's salvation. That is not what is at issue here, because it's what Christ does that saves us. It's not our level of commitment to him. So these are true believers that are in view, and they do apostatize. And that is the picture. Now, we also need to keep in mind what it says in verse 9. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. So he's warning them not to fall away. That is a possibility, and there are consequences when that happens. But I think better of you, because you have had more. So anyway, we'll save that for next time. But now, moving on. The nature of what cannot be renewed. How is it impossible? Impossible to be renewed. The word means impossible, incapable, powerless. It suggests something of an ultimate limiting factor. The word is used in other contexts with a similar force. For instance, it's used in verse 18 of the same chapter. It's impossible for God to lie. Is that impossible? Yeah, I think that's what it means. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, chapter 10, verse 4. It's impossible for someone to please God without faith, Hebrews 11, 6. So it means impossible, or it's not possible. There's an inability in some form or another. To what is it impossible for an apostate to be renewed? What does the text say? It says to repentance. What does it not say? It does not say to be renewed to forgiveness. Are those two different words? Do they have different meaning? It doesn't say it's impossible to be renewed to salvation. It's not the same thing. We need to see what it actually says. Repent means to change the mind. Now, is this realistic? Don't we know some believers who have departed from the faith in some form or another, have repented and have returned to the fold of the faithful? That doesn't sound like quite impossible, so it suggests that maybe this is a more significant, unique situation that is anticipated by the author of the book of Hebrews because of the nature of what they're dealing with. So it seems to suggest there are serious cases of persistent hostility toward Christ that they could go to if they continue in the path that they're in right now. That is what I think is the case. The word apostate usually refers to extreme cases of departure from the truth. We usually use the word backsliding for what we consider less serious departures, though they're all serious in a sense. And this inability to repent is the result of sin's hardening on the part of the person. And of course, we've seen evidence in Scripture of that. Pharaoh comes to mind. Some people who earlier in their lives have given evidence of being true Christians later renounce their belief in Christianity and even, in some cases, the deity of Christ. Does this mean that they were never saved? In some cases, probably yes. In other cases, probably not. We don't always know. But the emphasis here seems to suggest that there is someone who can strongly denounce his faith and may still be a believer, but there are still some consequences. What are the implications? We know that God has pledged himself to pardon all who truly repent. But Scripture and experience both suggest that it is possible for human beings to arrive at a state of heart and life where they can no longer repent. They can't bring themselves to do that because of internal stuff going on inside them. The rabbinic Jews recognized that certain persons could not repent of their sin because the baggage was too significant. And in a sense, even God cannot renew these apostates to repentance because he has chosen not to do so. Probably similar to the idea found in Romans 1 where he turns them over. Doesn't say that he throws them out. There's some examples of that, but turns them over. Didn't Paul do that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? Turn them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. You're going to run into some trouble, buddy. So this recognizes the possibility that one may have regressed so far that it is impossible to again make progress toward maturity, permanently stunted. So he states in verses 4 through 6 that it may be impossible to renew certain believers so that they can progress toward maturity. The point seems to be that some serious damage may be done by severe or prolonged apostasy so that one cannot bring himself to repent of the situation. Now, I have another thought on this as well. I better not go too long on it, though. And whether this is an appropriate exegesis of the text or whether it's better understood as an application, I think it's something to think about. And that is that there may be some sins that so affect a person that he cannot effectively come back to the state of repentance that he enjoyed when he first believed, because of the damage that is done. Like one who adopts a homosexual lifestyle and may repent of it, but can he get back to a place where he is completely where he could be that makes it hard because of what that person has had to deal with. That is a hard thing, and this may be a way to understand that passage, it seems to me. Then we need to hurry, because I see Irma getting nervous back there. The meaning of crucifying Christ again. To crucify suggests to turn against Christ. I think in the context of what is in view, because it's not just looking at what the word crucify means, it's looking at the matter of what was going on in that time. The idea of passing judgment against him again, or repudiating him and his work, as those who literally crucified him did. And think about what the situation was on the previous Sunday. There were many there who were recognizing him as the king, and then they turned their back on him and put him down and turned away from him. And that's kind of the idea. It's similar to adopting the same kind of malice that those had who crucified Christ. And again, there's two examples in the New Testament, probably more, but these come to mind, in addition to the one I mentioned in 1 Corinthians, of 1 Timothy 1:18-20, which we looked at when we went through 1 Timothy, of Hymenaeus and Alexander, that Paul said he turned over to Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme, because they also had apostatized. Doesn't say that they went to hell. It says they went through some tough times. They had to deal with that. To put to open shame means to shame publicly. Fairly obvious. The person who is the one who turns his back harms his own testimony, obviously, but also hurts the cause of Christ and shames him. That, I think, is the idea that is there, and we need to be careful of that. We probably have a hard enough time not shaming Christ, let alone to go to the extent of what is in view here. And then the emphasis of the last section here, very briefly. It says, "For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those who by it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned." Now, some look at that, whose end is to be burned. That must be hell, right? Maybe not. The emphasis of the clarifying illustration. The positive image. The blessing of fruitfulness. Be fruitful. This illustration speaks of ground that represents the believers who drink in the water of God's word and bear fruit as a result. And this kind of response leads to God bestowing blessing on that individual who by their fruit bearing have been a blessing to others in the process. The negative image, the danger of destructive thorns, the things that we do. If there is no fruit, only thorns, there is no blessing. The field is rejected. That's the word, disapproved. It does not mean being totally rejected. How many farmers have there been who have over time had a field that they burned it? Forest fires, what happens? It's more productive afterward. You get rid of the junk and then it's going to do better. That's the picture that is in view here. It's not nothing about hell. That's nothing there at all. So, all of this is to say, there is a real possibility that someone can be a believer and can fall away, but there are still consequences that have to be dealt with. And this is an encouragement not to do so. Don't fall away because you are not moving toward maturity then. You are completely stepping out of the picture of trying to be productive and fruitful, but you're doing your own thing and planting thorns instead. That, I think, is the picture. And so the encouragement is for us, don't go down that path. Let us move on to maturity with an increasingly fruitful life. That's the exhortation.